I'm excited to be here with you this morning, and I'm excited that each one of you are here. Here's on behalf this morning from Brother Barry and Brother Jerry, and I hope that as they prayed that I'll be able to preach according to God's Word and only preach the truth of God's Word this morning. Today I want to address a concept that is very prevalent in our society today and something that I believe the church will struggle with a great deal in the future. Something that has plagued the church throughout the years, and specifically today, it is something that has become a grave issue in our society, because essentially Calvinism is in every denomination, in some form, and it has even crept into the churches of Christ. Now, most people in the churches of Christ will not claim to be full Calvinists. However, they do still hold some of the same beliefs that many Calvinists hold. So I want to begin a 2 or 3 part series on Calvinism this morning. And today we're going to address the first 2 of the 5 base points of Calvinism this morning. So let's begin just by reviewing those 5 basic points of Calvinism. And they're summed up by the acronym TULIP. First of all, we have total depravity, then unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And those are the 5 basic points of Calvinism. And essentially today we're just going to go through the first 2 of those points, total depravity and unconditional election. Now, first of all, I want to just begin by looking at a definition of total depravity, and then we'll go into a couple of different passages that Calvinists use to try to support this point, to try to support total depravity. So first of all, what is total depravity and what is the definition for this doctrine? The word depraved essentially means corrupt, wicked, or perverted. And so Calvinists essentially believe that each person has a period of their lives that they are completely and totally corrupt, wicked, or perverted. Totally depraved. Now, Calvinists claim that people are born and live in total depravity, this complete corruption, unless the Holy Spirit chooses to directly intervene in their lives. And so this is the basic point that the Calvinists stand on, this first point of total depravity. And I want to go into detail on this point this morning. Now, one Calvinist that I read about online made this statement on the slide here. The doctrine of total depravity or total inability says that all men, as a consequence of the fall, are born morally corrupt, enslaved to sin, at enmity with God, and unable to please Him or even of themselves to turn to Christ for salvation. And so this in itself really encompasses the idea of total depravity, and this is going to be the basis for this first part of our study this morning. And the main part that I want to focus on is the idea there at the end where it says they are unable to please God or even of themselves to turn to Christ for salvation. That is the main part that I want to focus on, because that is the main issue of total depravity. We can agree today that all sinners are to some level depraved, in the sense that they are dead in sin. And the Bible uses that language. However, we cannot agree that a sinner is completely and totally depraved, in the sense that they are unable to come to Jesus, that they are unable to make that choice to serve Jesus of their own will. And that is the main issue of total depravity that I want to look at this morning, that really creates an issue for the churches of Christ and every other denomination in our society today. So first of all, I want to look at a couple of passages that Calvinists use to support their belief. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. Before we read this passage, I want to clarify that the passage that I've heard of Calvinists using is not this passage specifically, but rather the parallel passage in a different gospel. But we're going to look at this passage here because it provides a little bit more clarity to this idea. So let's read Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So before we go any further, I want to provide a little bit of context to this passage. So Christ is teaching his apostles here about what actually defiles a person and what makes a person evil. And what I want to think about is the context of this passage and how the Pharisees had just come to Jesus and his apostles and told them that they needed to wash their hands before they ate. And they were basing this on the Jewish traditions. However, Jesus said, the things on the outside and the things that we'll get on our hands aren't going to defile us. It's the things that come from the heart that can defile us or make us unclean. And he was explaining this to his apostles specifically because they were the ones in question from the Pharisees. Now, one thing I want to notice here is that this passage does not say that the heart is completely evil. And that is the assumption that Calvinists make. They make the assumption that the heart is completely full of evil. There's no good in it, and there's no potential for good unless the Holy Spirit operates on a person's heart. And that is the assumption of Calvinism and this idea of total depravity. And that is not true. Now, the Bible makes many statements about the heart actually having some level of good in it. The heart has both good and evil. So Calvinists make this claim that because evil is from the heart, that the heart is completely evil. However, the Bible says there's also good in the heart. For example, the idea of someone obeying the gospel from the heart shows that there is some good in the heart, and we have to just pursue the good rather than the evil. The problem with this assumption that Calvinists make on this passage is that this was directed to Peter and the rest of the apostles. In this passage, we see Peter asking the question of Jesus about what this parable meant. And then Jesus explained to him about this idea of it's not the things on the outside that are on your hands that defile you. It's the things from within, from the heart. So he's explaining this to one of his hand-picked disciples. So when Calvinists look at this and they say, okay, since this passage says that the heart has evil in it, that it is completely evil and incapable of good, they are basically saying that Peter and the rest of the apostles were completely evil and incapable of good. Because that's who this passage is directed to. And I don't believe that anyone, and even a Calvinist, would make that assumption about this passage. No one would make the assumption that Peter and the rest of the apostles were completely depraved and incapable of good. They had been following Jesus and serving him day in and day out. No one makes that assumption. But Calvinists overlook the fact that this passage is directed to Peter and the rest of the apostles. And so that is a fundamental flaw in this point that Calvinists try to make. Another passage that I've heard Calvinists use is found in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And this also has to do with the idea of total depravity and someone being completely filled with evil and incapable of good. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, when I've heard Calvinists use this passage, they essentially just focus in on this idea of our righteousnesses being like filthy rags. And they basically say that even the good things that we do when we're in that totally depraved state, even the good things that we do are basically evil. Because we're incapable of serving Jesus. We're incapable of doing anything good. So even our righteousness is still perceived as evil. And that's the assumption that they make about this passage. And there are a couple of different issues with that. So Calvinists use this to say that we cannot turn to God. It is true that our actions are not enough. And that's something that I want to emphasize. It is true that our actions alone are not enough to save us. But that does not change the fact that we have the ability to choose whether we serve God or not. Our redemption requires both our action and God's forgiveness. So just the Calvinists try to say that just because our actions by themselves are not enough to save us, then they say essentially that our actions are unnecessary and that our actions are worthless, and that is completely not true. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. And this shows us this idea of our actions being coupled with God's forgiveness being the source of redemption to God, allowing us to return to God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, this is a very powerful passage because it includes two very important concepts for the redemption of mankind. First of all, we see our action in the phrase, him who overcomes. And then we see God's forgiveness in the fact that he says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So first of all, we see that we have to overcome something. What are we overcoming? Now previously, in this same chapter, it had talked about the different trials and temptations of life that we will face. And if we overcome those things, that is when God will be willing to provide his forgiveness and his mercy. And so those two things coupled together are what allow us to be redeemed to God, to come to God. And Calvinists try to take that first one, the concept of our action, completely out of the picture and say that that has no power to make a difference in our lives, that our actions mean nothing. Anything righteous that we do, any good effort that we give to serving God and obeying him means nothing to them. And they say that those things are pointless and have no possibility for helping us or allowing us to come to Christ. And so that is the basis of their doctrine of total depravity. Now, after looking at this definition and a couple of these different passages about the idea of total depravity, I want to go into more depth about total depravity and also a doctrine that is coupled with total depravity, often titled original sin. Now, this is something that's very closely tied to the doctrine of total depravity. Now, I want to read another quote that really helps us to gain some perspective on what people actually believe about this doctrine of original sin. It says, traditionally, the origin has been ascribed to the sin of the first man, Adam, who disobeyed God in eating the forbidden fruit of knowledge of good and evil, and in consequence transmitted his sin and guilt by heredity to his descendants. So the main part that I want to look at here is the fact that it says he transmitted his sin and guilt. I do not believe that is true, and I'll explain that here in just a moment. Now there's one thing in this idea that does make sense to us from the Bible. In Genesis 3, 16 through 19, we see what they would title the original sin of Adam and Eve. And then we see the consequence in this passage of that sin. Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now up to this point in Adam and Eve's life, they had no pain and no suffering. There was no issue in the world that they lived in because it was perfect. But after their sin, we see pain in childbirth coming on women. We see various issues of agriculture coming on man and how it would create these thorns and thistles that plagued man in that time and still plague us to some extent today. These are things that we still see today. These are consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, but we still see those consequences in our lives today. And so we do understand that we do still face some of the same consequences from that original sin. However, the error comes into play when people try to say that we face sin and guilt from them, and that we inherit their sin and guilt. Now, before we get into that in a little bit more depth, let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which explains a little bit about how death also came into the world from the original sin of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. So here we see once again that sin, and therefore death, came into the world because of that first sin from Adam and Eve. But still, we don't see that we are inheriting sin and guilt from Adam and Eve. We do not inherit their sin and guilt. Instead, we do inherit some of the same consequences from their sin. So let's go into a little bit more depth on the idea of inheriting guilt. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 20, it explains that this is completely out of the question. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. It says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, and the Father will not bear the guilt of the Son. We don't bear guilt or sin from anyone else but ourselves. This passage talks about accountability and how we are responsible for our own sins, and we have guilt from our own sins. But we don't bear the guilt of anyone else, and we don't bear the guilt of Adam and Eve. And that is a fundamental concept that is taught in Calvinism, that we bear sin and that we bear guilt because of the original sin of Adam and Eve. And that is completely not true. And in my mind, this passage is very clear on that idea. The Bible is very clear that we do not inherit sin and we do not inherit guilt. One thing that is a major issue in this idea of original sin and the idea of total depravity is essentially that Calvinists claim that children are born with sin. Sin from our ancestor Adam and Eve. Now I want to look a little bit at the innocence of children and how that idea of children being born with sin is not true. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14, we get a little bit of a clue to the innocence of children here. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" So Jesus looked at these children and he explained that these children had some characteristic that made them worthy of the kingdom of God, that made them to where they would be granted entrance to the kingdom of God. And it's as simple as that. That's the simple point that I want to gain from this passage, is that Jesus saw something in these children, and in children in general, an innocence of children that made them to where they would be granted entrance to the kingdom of God. Now we see this reiterated in the idea promoted in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Now, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as a result of that, they had this son that God said would have to die as a result of their sin. And so let's look at this passage and see a little bit about David's reaction to the death of his son. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 through 23. "And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" So David's son had died. And so we can logically say that his son was in the afterlife. But David said, "I shall go to him." And that's the main phrase that we want to focus on in this passage. So when we think about this story of David's son, essentially David assumed that he would see his son again in heaven. And by Calvinist standards, this would be very presumptuous if children are, like they say, born with sin. Because their essential basis of their belief in the concept of total depravity is that people are born with sin and later on the Spirit acts on them and then they begin to demonstrate that they are called. Or if they are not called or elected, they do not demonstrate those qualities. But David's son had no opportunity to demonstrate whether he was elect or not by the standards of Calvinism. So if Calvinists will honestly look at a passage like this and say, David looked at his son, who had demonstrated neither whether he was called or not, and he looked at his son and said, "I'm going to meet you in heaven," then really we have to look at this and say that since the child had shown no characteristics of either being elect or not, since he could obviously have not shown those characteristics up to this point, and since David assumed this fact that he would see his son in heaven, all children must be born innocent. Because David made this assumption about children in general, not just about his son, since he could see no fact about his son that would make him specifically one that would be in heaven. And so all infants are born in innocence at the beginning. The issue is that we have a choice from that point whether we obey God or not. And we'll get into that a little bit more later on in our study. Now, one thing that my mom pointed out to me while I was going over this sermon with both of my parents is that this could be seen as an issue with Calvinists because the son died because of David's sin. Now, let's think about that for a minute. David's son inherited consequences. And we already talked about that a little bit, about how we inherit the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. David's son died because of his father's sin. But does that make him guilty of David's sin? Absolutely not. Just because we face consequences from someone else's sin doesn't make us guilty of the sin. And we see this in our society all the time. People pay the consequences for other people's sins all the time. And a perfect example of this, especially in the example of a parent and child, if a child is born into a broken home, a broken family, they're going to end up living with a single parent. And that can be difficult for a lot of children. But is that their fault? No, it's not. That's not their fault. They're not guilty of that sin. They're not guilty of making that issue for themselves. And so that's a perfect example of this idea of a parent and child relationship and how a child doesn't inherit the sin and the guilt. They only inherit the consequences. And so that ties perfectly back to the idea of original sin that we were talking about before. And so this can really create a very cohesive, a very, very unified idea and an answer to this idea of total depravity. Now let's continue to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which explains a little bit about humans' ability to choose. I believe one of the fundamental errors of the doctrine of Calvinism is that essentially we have no ability to choose and no ability to come to Jesus without intervention from the Spirit. And the Bible teaches the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 shows us that we do have the ability to choose and we do have the ability to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So here in this passage, it explains that no temptation can overcome us to the point that we have no ability to resist. God always creates a way to escape. There is always a way to resist temptation and overcome it. And so we always have this opportunity and this option to not sin when tempted. Now we all understand that we all do sin. We all do fall to temptation. But that doesn't change the fact that we always do have this opportunity to avoid sin with this way of escape that God has provided. And we see an example of this in Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus took literally every opportunity that he had to resist temptation and to avoid temptation. He always took the way of escape that God provided. And a lot of people, when they think about that, they say, well, he's Jesus. He had more potential and more ability than we do. But that doesn't change the fact that here it says he sympathizes with our weakness. And he was tempted in all points like we are. So he understands what we go through, and he went through it as well. He went through the same types of temptations that we go through on a daily basis. And he resisted every one of them. He always took the way of escape. Calvinists claim that each person begins life totally depraved, incapable of doing good, but then the chosen will be purified later. But in the example of Christ, he must have missed his period of total depravity because he never sinned. And that cannot be reconciled to the doctrine of total depravity and the general doctrine of Calvinism, because Jesus never sinning shows us our ability to choose. And coupled with that passage in 1 Corinthians about the way of escape, we can see that we always do have an option. There is always an opportunity to avoid temptation and avoid sin. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, explains that temptation really comes from ourselves. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now the reason I want to make this point about temptation coming from ourselves is that a lot of the time Calvinists essentially say that God is responsible for sin. Now I don't believe that they would ever make that claim. However, their doctrine makes that claim for them. Because they essentially say that we have no choice, no ability to make a decision, then they are essentially saying everything that we do, good or bad, is God's responsibility. And this passage explains the opposite. In fact, temptation comes from our own desire. When we have these desires and then allow them to overcome us, those things give birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so both sin and death are things that are not brought on by God forcing us to sin, not brought on by God giving us these temptations, because God doesn't tempt us. But instead, these things are brought on by our own desires. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, talks about how humans have marred God's intention for us to be upright. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 29, says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So there are a couple of different possibilities for this passage. Considering that this was Solomon speaking here in Ecclesiastes, we could consider this as a part of his life, as a progression of his life. Him beginning his life as upright, which would go against the idea of Calvinists saying that there is a period of your life at the beginning where you're totally depraved. So that's a concept that would go against Calvinism. So this could be indicating that Solomon began his life upright, and then over time, because he went after these different schemes and inventions, as a couple of different translations put it, he went after the worldly wisdom. And so this could be basically Solomon explaining his life and the life of so many others, and that they had turned away from God. But this could also be speaking of life in general, human life, being established as upright in the case of Adam and Eve. And then they destroyed that in the first sin. And so essentially from that point on, it would be saying that we have sought out many schemes since that point. Now that one would be slightly more difficult to answer from the Calvinist perspective, but I want to think about both of these sides to this equation. So essentially the first option of this being about Solomon's life and him beginning as upright, and then after that point, seeking out these schemes and leaving his path of following God in righteousness, that would completely counteract the idea of Calvinism. So that one is quite simple for us to explain. However, the idea of humanity starting out upright in the case of Adam and Eve and then breaking that and us being, as Calvinists would put it, depraved since then, that would be the assumption of Calvinists from this passage as well. But let's think about this. It is our choice to leave uprightness. And we see that in this passage. They have sought out many schemes. So that is humanity leaving the upright plan, the upright path that God wants us to follow. And so it is our choice to leave uprightness. God intended for humans to be upright, and that's the path that he wants us to follow. However, we often choose to sin. And if people have the power to go away from God, it seems logical to say that maybe our choice and the decisions that we make actually make a difference. And that if we have the power to leave God by our own choice, it seems logical to say that we would also have the ability to return to him by our own choice. Our decisions make a difference. When Calvinists want to say that our decisions mean nothing, our decisions do mean something. They are important, and they are powerful. Now, this idea really goes against the doctrine of total depravity in that we have a choice of what we do. And also with the idea of Adam and Eve being created upright and then corrupting that from that point on, if God elected people from the beginning of time, and that is essentially the premise of Calvinism, that God elected people from the beginning of time, and people could still choose to disobey him. Even in the example of Adam and Eve, disobeying him after he had apparently either elected them to be saved or not to be saved, it really doesn't seem logical, and Calvinists are inconsistent in their doctrine, because at some points they seem to say that we do have the ability to choose, and sometimes they say that we don't. And so this is a key inconsistency of Calvinist doctrine. Now from this point, I hope that we have a slightly more thorough understanding of the idea of total depravity, and that we do have the ability to choose, and that God has given us an option of whether we fall to sin and temptation or not. And so I hope that this gives a slightly better understanding of the idea of total depravity. But from here, I want to transition into the second part of this lesson, which is based on the idea of unconditional election. And that is the second letter in that acronym, the TULIP, that we looked at to begin with. So let's do pretty much the same thing that we did with total depravity and look at unconditional election and the premise of Calvinist doctrine in this. So essentially, Calvinists believe that God elected people at the beginning of time. And he chose for them to either be saved or not to be saved. And God's election does not depend on a person's action. Thus, the term unconditional, in that it isn't a condition of a person's action or their merit to receive this calling or election. It's instead essentially just a random choosing of people at the beginning of time. And then people who obey God are essentially just doing what he elected them to do to begin with. They are essentially just following his plan in that they are a puppet on a string, and he's doing exactly what he wants to do with them. And so let's look at this idea and the lack of logic, really, in this idea. So first of all, I want to just consider how illogical the doctrine of unconditional election is. First of all, if unconditional election were true, God would essentially be rewarding himself for his own decisions for mankind. And let me explain what I mean by that. Essentially, if unconditional election is true, God would look out at people on Judgment Day and say, okay, this group over here, you're the ones who were elected, and I'm going to reward you because you did what I said. Not that you had a choice, but since you did what I said, since I forced you to do what I said, I'm going to reward you for it. And then look at the other side and say, you people who didn't do what I said, you didn't have a choice either, but since I forced you to be evil, I'm going to punish you. Is that logical? And is that the type of God that we want to serve? Does God look out and essentially reward himself? Will God essentially reward himself for his decisions for mankind on Judgment Day? Or will he look at us and see our actions and see the way that we behave ourselves and whether or not we obey God and make a decision based on that? Merely based on logic, coupled with things that we know automatically about the Bible, this does not make sense. This doctrine is completely illogical, and we'll go into a little bit more detail about that in a moment. Another issue that is coupled with the first is that God is just and that he rewards and punishes according to people's actions. And we've seen that already in our study to some extent, but we're going to look at a few more passages that really explain this and help us to see the illogical nature of the doctrine of unconditional election. So let's look at God's character. I think unconditional election is a doctrine that really is inconsistent with the character of God in that he is just. In Romans 2, verses 2 through 3, it talks a little bit about the justice of God and also how he will reward and punish. Romans 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, the first thing that I want to notice in this passage is that it says God will judge according to truth. So this is based on his word. But there are also a couple of other things in this passage that are extremely important. His judgment is against those who practice such things. What are such things? What type of actions is it talking about here? Well, in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 1, it had listed several different things that were deserving of death, different sins that were deserving of death. So those who practice such things, as it had just mentioned in the previous chapter, are those who will receive this judgment and condemnation of God. And then we see those who judge those who practice those things and do the same, they will also be punished. And both of these things are based on action. Those who practice such things and those who judge those who practice those things and do the same. It's all about what we do. Our actions are what allow us to either please God or not please God. And on Judgment Day, he will look out and he will judge us according to what we have done in our lives. And that is an extremely important part that totally disagrees with the doctrine of unconditional election. Unconditional election basically assumes that we have no ability to choose, we are forced to live our lives a certain way, and that on Judgment Day, we will be judged about something that we had no ability to decide. That does not make sense. Now let's look a few verses later at verses 5 through 6. And this is even more clear about the judgment of God. It says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, first of all, it talks about our hard and impenitent hearts. The people who will be judged and condemned on the last day have these hard and impenitent hearts because they've made a conscious decision not to change. They've made a decision not to repent. And that, once again, points to the ability of mankind to make choices. But here it makes it unmistakably clear at the end of verse 6 where it says that God will judge according to a person's deeds. It doesn't get much clearer than that. God will judge us according to what we do, not some random selection at the beginning of time. And I'd like to conclude with one more passage this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 11. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now I want to look back at the first part of this passage and see God's attitude toward humanity. And first of all, I want to notice that he is not willing that any should perish, but he wants us all to come to repentance. So he wants us all to change. And once again, that points to our ability, our option, to choose to serve him and to change from sin to serving God. And also we see that God is long-suffering, which basically means that he is patient. And so in his desire for humanity to repent and turn to him, he is patient with us and gives us a second chance to be able to serve him and come to him. And also here, in this last section, in verses 10 and 11, we see that although God is long-suffering, there is a judgment coming, and it's going to surprise a lot of people, and it's going to be an unpleasant surprise for them. And then finally, he says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Does that point to the fact that humanity has the ability to choose whether they are holy and godly, and whether they please God and obey him? Or does that point to some random selection at the beginning of time? I believe it's pretty clear what it points to. It points to humanity's ability to choose. God has a desire for humanity all to be saved. And first of all, I see an issue with that, because essentially God is responsible for sin in the doctrine of Calvinism. Because if God is basically controlling literally everything in our lives, then he is forcing people not only to do good, but also to sin. So essentially God is responsible for that sin. So that is the first issue that I have with the Calvinist idea in comparison to this passage. And while God does want all to be saved, he doesn't automatically save anyone. Now some might say, okay, if God wants everybody to be saved, why doesn't he just save everyone? But that would essentially be just as unjust as him just randomly selecting people at the beginning of time, because the good and evil would be saved altogether. And so that as well doesn't fit the just pattern that God has set. God is long-suffering or patient so that we can have a chance. But the action is up to us. And we see that at the end of this passage with our choice to be holy and to be godly or not. It's as simple as that. And that's the simplest way that I can see that we can answer this idea of unconditional election. It doesn't make sense that God would just randomly select people and then at the end of the day reward them or punish them for something that they had no choice in. This is not the God that I serve. The God that I serve has given me a chance. And the God that you serve, I hope, has given you a chance too. God has given us an opportunity, and he's given us an option to make a choice. And our eternity depends on these choices. So from these passages, we can see that our eternal destination depends partially on our choices. Obviously, it depends on the forgiveness of God as well. And we saw that near the beginning of our study, in that our action and God's forgiveness are necessary. We see that God does not force us to do things, but instead he is patient so that we have an opportunity to change. Now, because of God's justice, he guides us through his word. And we have that word today. Now, one final question that I want to ask. If we had no choice, why does God give us commandments to come to him? Why are there commandments to come to Jesus? For example, Jesus offered people an invitation, and he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And that was his invitation. And if we have no option, if we as totally depraved people either selected to go to heaven or go to hell, if we have no option in that, why are there commandments or invitations to come to Jesus? And that's another issue with the Bible as opposed to Calvinism. Now, there's two final things that I want to offer about the nature of Calvinism and the sad delusion that Calvinists live in. First of all, if our obedience doesn't matter and it cannot affect God's judgment, there is no reason to put effort into anything. There is no reason to work for Christ. And that's a sad delusion of Calvinism. And also, Calvinism destroys the will to preach the gospel. Because if everyone else has that same sad truth, that they're forced down one path or the other to blessings or destruction, why would we teach if we have no possibility to change that? And there are a couple more things about Calvinism. First of all, that if our actions are just God's choice, then we should essentially have no accountability. And whatever we do, we can essentially do whatever we want, and God is responsible and we are not. And that is the premise of Calvinism. They will not admit that, but that's what their doctrine suggests. And if our eternity is determined only by God's random choice, we will have no ability to say, as Paul did, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished my course, and there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me." There's no possibility for us to make that assumption. There's no possibility for us to have faith and confidence in the end and the eternity waiting for us. Because really, it's all up to just a random choice that God made at the beginning of time. Those are the sad parts of delusion in Calvinism. And that is not where any of us want to be. Thank God for the truth. The truth of His Word, which shows us that we have an option. And this morning I want to suggest to you that you today have an option to make a choice. And this is a choice that we all have an option to make, either to repent and to serve God, or to make the choice not to serve Him. And so this morning I want to suggest to you that, contrary to the doctrine of Calvinism, you have a choice and your choice matters. And that God will look at that choice that you make on Judgment Day. And that the actions that you do today and throughout the rest of your life are important. So this morning, if you haven't been baptized and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a choice and you have an opportunity. And I would strongly encourage you to take that opportunity and make that choice this morning. Also, if you're already a Christian, but you have to some extent fallen away from your path of righteousness to God, you still have a choice. And that's the thing about the doctrine of Calvinism. It tries to take your choice away, but God still holds it out to you. You have a choice to repent and work for God or not. And this morning, I would encourage you to work for the Lord, because you have a choice and your choice matters. If you need help from the church this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.